Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30, and this will be our pastor's sermon today. Praise God. Hallelujah. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Hallelujah. We'll go to our Lord in prayer. Father, Lord God, what an honor it is to come to speak to you on behalf of my brothers and sisters today, Lord God, not just here, but throughout the whole world. Lord, we reverence you, Lord God. We know there is no other, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Lord, no matter what shakes around us, we won't fear because we know that you're with us. We know that your guiding hand will not fail, Lord God. We trust you. Father, I pray for every single person here, Lord God, for whatever it is that they may be enduring, hoping for, longing for, anxious about. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we'll see you more clear than we ever have before and know that all is well because you are on the throne and we belong to you. Father, I especially want to hold up to you all my brothers and sisters who are dealing with such devastating loss of people who've gone on to be with you, of homes. And I pray specifically, Lord God, for our brother Mike Kleinsasser, who has boldly, Lord God, in serving you as a member of the SBC Church, Lord God, who has gone over to the damaged areas, Lord Jesus, to do what he can. I praise you for his heart of service, Lord God. And I praise you, Father, that this inspiration will inspire us as a body, Lord God, to seek out whatever we can do for anybody at any time. I pray, Lord God, that our lives are not wasted, that we can glorify you every single day. And as we draw breath, Lord Jesus, we'll praise you both with our words, with our actions. I thank you for your perfect timing and your perfect will. I ask, Lord God, that you would give me personally more patience to endure and trust. And Lord, I pray that you'll bless our body today and bless my pastor as we go into your word to learn more about you. Lord, it's by your grace and your mercy, and it's by your Holy Spirit that we learn. I praise and worship you in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Coach Mark, it's good to be back. If stand up one more time. Sometimes I need prompts. We are adding a little element to the right before the sermon, the prayer of illumination. And if you would read with me the bold, and I'll read the italicized fonts. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate your word, that in it we may behold the glory of Christ. Our view of the glory by faith will scatter fears, answer the objections, and give relief against all the despair of poor, tempted, doubting souls, and it will be to all believers, which they may cast within the veil, to hold them firm and steadfast in all our trials, storms, and temptation in this life and death. Grant also that in beholding the glory of Christ, we may be transformed into his likeness by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Now you may be seated. I am very much a rut person, and I like my rituals and my schedule. And then when I'm off it, I'm like, wait, what's going on? Why is faith standing up right now? Oh, yes, the prayer of illumination. Well, Ocean Park, I have missed you. I love you. I still love you. More importantly, Jesus loves you. I want to thank you for making last weekend possible, for investing in me, for these annual times of rest where I'm able to get away. Went to a conference in Chicago, but it was a strategic conference that I've gone to for 4 years because it's right down the road from Wheaton College where my son is. So we were able to go up, and were able to pay for my way. We were able to see Andrew in a football game, and he scored his first touchdown. We're very excited about that. We went to Naperville Presbyterian Church, where Dane Ortland is the pastor. He wrote the book Gentle and Lowly. He did not preach that Sunday because I wasn't preaching, so why wouldn't he be preaching? But their associate pastor did this wonderful sermon that was encouraging. I talked with Dane and thanked him for his book and just the role it has had in our lives and deepening our faith. Was able to go to this conference and be greatly encouraged and refreshed. And be back and be thankful to be back in the saddle this morning. So with that being said, this morning we're going to finish Philippians chapter 2. I'm an avid reader, but one thing I really love is to read fiction, really good fiction. Because I believe that fiction personifies for us both vice and virtues. We hear about virtues like courage and diligence, and we can define those things, but fiction actually puts flesh and bones to those vices and virtues. Take, for example, Huckleberry Finn. Huckleberry Finn, written by Mark Twain, who said, "There's no moral to this story," wink, wink. And really, the courage that was personified by the runaway slave Jim and the little orphan boy cast off by really society, Huckleberry Finn. Jim, who was on his way up north to freedom, had the courage to stop and take the chance of letting go of his freedom to save Huck when Huck suffered a mortal wound. And he tended and cared for him. And then later on, when Huckleberry Finn stood up to the great sin of the society at that time of slavery, there's a time in there where Huckleberry says, "I'm told that if I don't do this, if I don't report Jim, I'm going to go to hell." And then he says, "Well, I better just go to hell." And you see the courage, and what Mark Twain is saying is that it's actually the virtue of this courage, both in Jim and Huck, to do the right thing at great cost to them. Another one that many of you might know is the book of Pilgrim's Progress. And you see diligence that is personified in Christian. Diligence is defined as steady, persistent effort, and it's contrasted to the vice of sloth. Christian, in Pilgrim's Progress, takes one arduous step after another, moving towards the goal that he desires, which ultimately is the celestial city. And though the obstacles and the trials come, the diligence of Christian is seen in step by step as he moves, believing the promises of the book of the great king that he will meet in the celestial city. I love fiction because it personifies vice and virtue, and it's rather entertaining. This morning, we get out of fiction, but we actually go to reality. In Philippians chapter 2, which is the great pinnacle of the book of Philippians and one of the great summits of many of Paul's writing in the New Testament, where he calls at the end of verse 1 for all Christians, not just the Philippian Christians, but for you and I who claim the name of Jesus to live a life worthy of the gospel. And then in Philippians chapter 2, he answers, what does a life worthy of the gospel look like? And we see in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest or her own interest, but to the interests of others. The worthy life is a life of Christlikeness because it reflects the heart of Jesus. It personifies the virtue of humility and generosity as seen in Jesus. Notice verse 8. This heart of Jesus who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Brothers and sisters, where the heart of Jesus, where Christlikeness is demonstrated, is not just in being able to regurgitate the facts of a definition or a doctrine, but to be able to personify that truth in your life in Christlikeness. In our actions, in our reactions, in our work, in our rest, in our words, in our deeds, in our priorities, and in our motivations, in our bodies, in our minds, in our money, in our possessions. Paul is calling Christians to follow the way of their master in Christlikeness. And what does he give us in the end of chapter 2, but two examples of Christlikeness that were in the midst of the church that day. Two faithful men who are living out the commandment of chapter 2, verse 12 at the end, who are working out their salvation with fear and trembling. Timothy and Epaphroditus. Because Christ's salvation is worked out in the Christ-like character of his people. I don't know of a day and age, every day and age needed this, but where there is such a void of character in our public world. And how much we need Christ-like character. And with the advent of social media, we see every week the failures of Christian celebrities and teachers and preachers and pastors who could speak with charisma and incredible smarts and can wow crowds, but who are devoid of character. And Paul gives us two ordinary men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, to teach us that Christ's salvation is worked out in the Christ-like character of his people. And how do we do this? We see this reflected in each one of these men. One, in caring, and this is what we want to emulate and imitate in these two men, caring for the welfare of others. And second, self-sacrificial service to others. Character of Christ that cares for the welfare of others and gives self-sacrificial service to others, because Christ's salvation is worked out in the Christ-like character of his people. So let's jump in here. This first one, in the first few verses, verses 19 through 24, we see the care for the welfare of others as personified in Timothy. Timothy, some of you may know about him, some this is new, but he was a close co-worker of Paul, and he was an emissary of Paul. He was a representative of Paul, that he, when he was not able to travel to a city, would often send Timothy. He was well respected in the Christian community, and he accompanied Paul on his many missionary journeys. And you can actually look back in verse 1, you can see how Timothy actually was a co-sender of 6 of the New Testament books. And 2 of the New Testament books, 1st and 2nd Timothy, were actually letters that were sent to him. He was eventually become the pastor in Ephesus, and he was charged to be able to oppose the false teaching there and uphold the Christian traditions as they were given to him. And not just with his teaching, not with just his mind, not with just his oratory skills, but it was the verses that often youth groups claim as their own for teenagers, that the Timothy, who was in his mid-30s, set an example in your Christ-likeness. In don't let anyone look down on your youth, your 35-year-old-ish youth, but set an example to them. But it's not his credentials that Paul is putting forward as the model of Christ-likeness. It's his genuine care that for two millennia, the people of God who have opened up the book of Philippians have been called to emulate, to imitate Timothy in his care for others. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody that maybe somebody knew that you felt really couldn't care less about you as they're talking to you? What was it about them? Maybe all they were doing was talking about themselves. Or their body language was impatient and annoyed, like, when can I get over with this conversation? Maybe they were looking past you to find somebody else that they would rather be talking to. Maybe their speech was curt and cold. But compare that to somebody that you've had a conversation that you walked away, wow, they really took the time to find out about me. They didn't have to do that. What was it about it, those conversations that you had? Maybe it was they were asking about you. Tell me about your family. Tell me about your life. Why are you here? What brings you here? And they were paying attention to what they answered. They were warm and kind in how they were doing that. And you know the difference between somebody who's all about themselves and has very little time for you versus somebody who forgets about themselves and genuinely takes an interest in you. That was Timothy. Timothy, it wasn't just somebody who knew how to work a crowd like a politician who shook hands and kissed babies, but Timothy had a Christ-like heart. Look at verse number 20. Paul says to the Philippians, I have no one like him, no one like Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And then he compares it to all the others. For they all seek their own interests. Everybody's working and working their end and their angles. But Timothy is putting in the effort and pursuing Jesus. And because he wants to be Christ-like, he cares about those men and women he comes in contact with. Timothy was a person who honestly and genuinely cared for the welfare of others. Why was that? Well, I think you could say Timothy cared. Timothy knew that Jesus cared for his welfare. And therefore, it gave him the freedom to take the focus off of himself and to in his needs and to focus on the needs of those people around him. Because he had the confidence that Jesus will care for me, now I will care for those around me. His confidence was in Jesus, who promised to take to care for his welfare. And there he could be concerned with the welfare of others around him. And where did he learn this? I want to propose to you that he learned this from his spiritual father, Paul. His mentor, Paul. Notice verse 21. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Timothy spent enough time with Paul that Paul's way of life and convictions and teaching and passion rubbed out off on Timothy. Now, go flip over to chapter 4, verse 4. Timothy was there when the book of Philippians and Romans and all of these books were being written. And Timothy was there as Paul is sharing this and teaching that and repeating this time after time when people would come and visit him and be taught about the scriptures. Notice chapter 4, verse 4. What Timothy learned about the heart of Jesus from his spiritual mentor, Paul. Rejoice in the way, Lord, always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understandings, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Timothy is being taught that he can trust Jesus from Paul, who trusts Jesus, who says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's not touchdowns in music competitions. That's I can suffer and I can have lack. I can have much and I can have comfort because Jesus cares for me. Therefore, I can care for other people. Notice in chapter 4, verse 19. And God, Paul is telling the Philippians, and Timothy knows this, God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I would imagine if you have followed Jesus long enough, you have quoted that verse. And God will supply every need to yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And you have said that to other people very piously. And, oh, just trust the Lord. He will provide everything. And then you go home and you can't sleep that night because you don't know how that bill is going to get paid or that relationship is going to be fixed. And oh, everything, right? We have it up here, but the longest distance is the 12 to 18 inches, depending how tall you are, maybe, from your head to your hearts. And that's why you don't have time to worry about everybody else and their problems. You have to take care of your problems. But Timothy was paying attention. And Timothy, the knowledge, the doctrine that is so precious, began to seep into his heart and saturate his heart, where he began to have eyes that looked away from Timothy upward to the heart of our good and generous, glorious, great God, and out to others. How can I care for the concerns of others? Because I know who has my back. The great, glorious God will supply all my needs. So how am I going to be the instrument where I can supply the need, be used to, for Jesus to supply the needs of those around me? The heart of Christ in Timothy was seen in the fact that he didn't cling to his things. He clung to the promises of Jesus. But how do you know that, like, this is not wishful thinking with Paul? How do we know that, Paul believed this, but how do we know this is actually true? The incarnation. What we celebrate every Advent season, every Christmas season, the heart of Christ was seen in the fact that Jesus did not cling to his divine rights as God, a.k.a. he didn't think of himself and his glory and what was due as creator, for whom and all things were created for. But what did he do? He generously and he humbly came to his creation because he cared for the welfare of humanity to save them from the bondage of their sin. And he humbled himself to rescue us from our hopeless estate. This is the mind of Jesus. This is what we confess. But do we believe it? Has it saturated our hearts? Are we confident in when our schedule or priorities or agenda is broken off and we are presented with a service or a ministry opportunity, but I don't have time for them. I have to go do this. I had a friend working at the seminary and she had on her board the words, ministry happens in the disruptions. This is incarnational living. You roll up your sleeves and you get involved in the messiness of other people's life because Jesus put on flesh. He, a.k.a., rolled up his sleeves, moved into the neighborhood because he was concerned with the welfare of humanity lost in sin. And it wasn't just his humility that was seen. It was his generosity. Do you believe this, Ocean Park? How you treat others indicates how you see Jesus. And if you trust Jesus. See, if you don't trust Jesus to provide for your welfare, your fear of those people will constantly make everything about you, and you will always see those people, whatever little group, social, economic group, political, ethnic, whatever you want to do, turn on the news. They're all screaming about it. You'll see those people as a threat to yours, and you'll only turn to yourself because you're the only person that you can depend on. If I don't take care of my stuff, they're going to take it. My security, my comfort, my money, my country, whatever it may be. But if you have confidence in Jesus' heart for you, you will joyfully take the focus off of yourself and off of your needs, and you'll serve those around you because you can depend on Jesus to provide for all of your needs. He cares for your welfare so you can care for the welfare of others. And when you meet the needs of others, it's sheer joy that you are the instrument, the conduit by which the grace of Jesus meets their need. So not only are they tickled pink because the Lord provided for them, but you are just so excited. It's like when you give a gift to somebody and they're like, "This is great." How do you feel? You feel wonderful because it's shared joy. We need as a church to be countercultural. That the world will see us right and left and say there is something different about the church. They are a unique culture that imitate Jesus in people like Timothy, who serve others and care for others and live for others. You cannot find this in this me-first, obsessed culture that we live in, and it only can be found in the heart of Jesus living and personified in the church. This is why the church cannot be taken captive by the cultures of the world, the ditches that trap us. We need to be like Jesus and be for His kingdom. But how do we grow more in Christlikeness? How does this not just become, oh, Pastor Chris is talking about being like Jesus. I need to be like Jesus. I have no idea what that means. And Paul, in all chapter 2, he lays it out. He gives, and he changes things up. He says, here's your command. Be like other people. Be concerned for other people. Be humble. Put on this mind. And then he gives you the example. And then he gives you the command. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it's the Lord who's working in you. And then what does he do? He gives Timothy and Epaphroditus as here's examples of how Christlikeness and humility and generosity is made forth in everyday life. Listen, we have Timothys and Epaphrodites all over this church. And I've gone back and forth whether or not I should point out some of them. And I took straw polls and everything. But here I want to point out two Timothys. And their personalities are very quiet. And you would never know them. Their service and their genuine concern because they don't want it about them. One of them is Andy. And Andy's in the back and he's probably like going to crawl under his pew. Andy, I remember sitting in the hospital with Andy probably about 5 years ago, brother. And just 3-4 weeks. And he just wanted everything just to get out. And I said, how can I pray for you, Andy? And he says, I just want to go out so I can obey Jesus and love my neighbors and obey Jesus. Because Andy was less concerned about his interest because he trusts Jesus and he wanted to help those people. Andy is a Timothy in our midst. And you would never know it because he's quiet and is humble and soft-spoken. Another one that is like that amongst many is Carol Brimer, who's sitting in the back row with Andy and going to crawl into the pew in a moment, who for her and her husband have faithfully for many, many years, since the founding of our church nearly 75 years ago, have quietly cared for the children and the needy in our congregation by saying, how can I help in tangible ways and doing that. When Richard passed, somebody asked me, well, why don't we take Carol out of Sunday school and put her in the ladies' class? Carol didn't want to do that. She was less interested about her interest and more about teaching the children to know and love Jesus. These are the examples amongst many that if you just show up, plug the clock, and leave before the benediction, like I know some of you do, you'll never see the Christ-likeness personified in our midst. D.A. Carson wrote this. He did not write the Prayer of Illumination. What happened, Kaim? There we go. Thank you, Kaim. Be on the alert, he says, for Christians who really do exemplify this basic Christian attitude, this habit of helpfulness. Andy and Carol are not on Twitter. Neither one of them have a smartphone, but they are living out the gospel in our midst. This attitude, this habit of helpfulness, they are never the sort of people to strut their way into leadership with inflated estimates about their own importance. They are the kind of people who cheerfully pick up other people. They are not offended if no one asks about them. They are not too busy asking about others. Let me read that again. They're not offended if anyone asks about them. They're too busy asking about others. They are the kind of consistently seeking to do good spiritually and to do good materially and to do good emotionally. They are committed to the well-being of others. Watch them. Watch how they act, how they talk, how they react. Talk with them. Learn their heartbeat. Imitate them. Emulate those who are interested in the well-being of others, not in their own. Do you know what that's called? That's called Christ-likeness. My pastoral mentor says, if you see somebody who's like Jesus and you want to be like them, get in their armpit. Now, stay away from Andy's armpits. Listen, it's not a pretty place. But see the people in our midst that are living out the gospel. This is why we must have community, to know our names and know the struggles and pray for one another and see them on daily life and know their struggles and see how they're trusting Jesus. Ocean Park, this is the mind of Christ. This is our incarnational living. You can't learn this in a theology book. You can't learn this in a Sunday school lesson. It's the warmth of a Christ-like heart that melts the pride of the self-centered heart next to it and infects it with a heart that desires to be more like Jesus. Lest you say, well, I only follow Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I imitate Jesus. See, I was talking to one of the, Obie Tyler Todd, who was a pastor of a church in Springfield, Illinois, 150 years old. And I said, you know, the coolest thing, we're about 75 years old. And he says, the coolest thing about that is there are generations of Christians who have sat in these pews. There are generations of Christians who our children have watched die. And they have died and served as an example of how a believer walks up to the gates of glory, trusting in the promises of the gospel. Listen, our church doesn't have all the bells and whistles, programs, and all of those things. We have faithful Timothys and Epaphrodites who are seeking to be Christ-like, and our children are watching. The people in their 30s are watching the peoples in their 70s and 80s walk with Jesus in the twilight of their life, and they're free from the shackles of our culture because they know their home is not the world. They are pilgrims who are passing through, who are enjoying the many wonders of creation, but they know their citizenship and they have a place in glory. And they're teaching us, one generation teaching the next generation. Follow their example as they follow the example of Jesus. Identify these people. Think through these. Talk with your kids. Talk with your spouse on the way home. Talk with those that are with you at lunch. Identify those people. Imitate those people. Because Christ's salvation is worked out in the Christ-like character of His people. How we care for the welfare of others, but also the self-sacrificial service that we give to others. And this is seen in Epaphroditus. He was a messenger of the church. And he was chosen by the Philippians to bring a financial gift to Paul and some words of encouragement while Paul was in prison. They sent him to care for Paul, but somewhere along the way, whether it be in Rome where we believe Paul was imprisoned, he became gravely ill to the point of death. And there seems to have been some worry, did Epaphroditus fail? Did he misrepresent the church or did not show the church to be, strong and faithful because he got gravely ill to the point of death? And Paul is writing back in this area saying, listen, it's not about what he does and the numbers and all that stuff. It's about the Christ-like character of Epaphroditus who has shown through to me, and I hate to lose him. And he wants to set the record straight against people who think, oh, only those who succeed according to worldly standards are blessed by God. Because quite honestly, it's the people often in this life who suffer for Jesus and are not tied up with the blessings that the American dream tells us that we need to follow. He uses 7 words to describe Epaphroditus, and they're going to be quick. Don't panic here. 7 subpoints. 1, in verse 25, Epaphroditus was a brother. And this is not simply because he was part of God's family that he was taught up in Sunday school, but his heart was united to Paul. He risked his life to serve Paul in his imprisonment. You don't do that for strangers. You do that for family. Epaphroditus was a faithful brother in Christ's family. But he was also a fellow worker. When you watch a TV broadcast, when you go home and watch the Jaguars lose, or when you watch a newscast, you see the announcers and you see the anchors, but you don't see the dozens and dozens of people behind the scene making that broadcast happen. Camera operators, sound engineers, producers, writers, managers, runners, gaffers, and the gallery. So it is with the gospel. Paul was the apostle that people showed up to see. They read his letters. That strengthened and rebuked and encouraged the churches that he himself had planted. But he didn't do any of this in isolation. He had a whole host of fellow workers who supported his apostolic work. People who brought him food and clothing when he was in prison. Because in ancient prisons, nobody did that. If they didn't risk their lives to bring food and clothes, that person would rot and die and starve in prison. People who provided shelter along his way in his missionary journey, who hosted Bible studies in their home, who provided financial support, who tended his wounds from many, many beatings, and who prayed for him faithfully. The work of the gospel is never shouldered by one extroverted, upfront person. Ocean Park's not about me. It's not, even though I'm up here and I'm the face, if you will, banish that thought. Ocean Park is about Jesus and all of us, large and small ways, serving Jesus that we grow in Christ-likeness and reach the lost in Jack's Beach. Epaphroditus is a fellow worker of the gospel. But he's also a fellow soldier. The Christian life is a battle against spiritual forces of darkness. It's not a battle against those people. It's against the fallen angels and the prince of the angels, of the fallen angels, Satan himself. And it's not a battle we wage alone. We have fellow soldiers who fight along with us, brothers and sisters who pray for us when we're vulnerable, who encourage us when we're under attack, who expose our blind spots and protect the weakness and the flanks behind us, who supply our spiritual and physical needs in the weariness and the despair of the foxhole, and who rebuke us as we grow lax and complacent, and who stand watch while we get when we are weary and restless. In the midst of Paul's spiritual battle that the church was engaged in, it was Epaphroditus who faithfully fought alongside him. He was a fellow soldier of the cross. But he was also a messenger. He was a servant sent to care for the needs of Paul while he was in prison. And when Paul's friends separated or deserted him like Demas because of the love of the world and left Paul on his own, it was Epaphroditus who cared for Paul's spiritual care and his physical needs while he was in chains at great personal cost to himself. Look at verse 30. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. It wasn't that the Philippians didn't send enough money, they only sent money. And Epaphroditus was the personification. He was the representative who went and labored and loved and ministered to their needs. His life, Paul's life, needs, concern were the primary interest of Epaphroditus, just like Timothy. And Paul joyfully praises his work as a fellow, as a minister. He also had a messenger and a minister. I combined those two. Okay, you get it. There you go. See, look at that. We're almost done. And he also, in verse 26, had a real heart for the church. And though he was far away from the Philippian church, they were always near to his heart. Paul says, his heart has been longing for you all. I can imagine when he was in Paul, just like when Denise and I go on date night and we go away for the weekend or something, we talk about the kids. Oh, the kids would love this. The kids would love this. We're not supposed to be talking about the kids. And this is what Paul, Epaphroditus was doing. Oh, the Philippians would love this. They would love that. They've been longing for him. It was not out of sight, out of mind. It was distance makes his heart grow fonder. Somewhere along the journey, he became gravely ill and he was near to death. And what was he thinking about? About his rest and recovery? No. He was worried if the Philippians would be concerned about him. Would they worry themselves to death, worried about Epaphroditus? He had a heart that selflessly served the church. And then finally, in verse 27, he received mercy. By God's grace, Epaphroditus did not succumb to his illness, but he received the mercy of God. But not just him, but Paul. Notice verse 27. And not only on him was mercy given, but on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Epaphroditus' life was meaningful. His service was beneficial. His friendship was life-giving. His encouragement was refreshing. Paul would have been devastated to lose him. Epaphroditus was a mercy to those around him. These seven markers are to be... Can we be called these? If somebody brings your name up in a conversation, will any of those be true of you? Why or why not? And if why not, think, why not? Am I pursuing Christ? Do I want to be more like Jesus? Am I looking around for examples and trying to get to know them so I can grow like them? And or am I being an example and looking to make a difference in the generations that follow me? See, we live in a day and age that honors people based on their fame, on their influence, on their success, and the church is not immune to this. Size of a pastor's church, the number of books he's published, their social media influence, the amount of YouTube views they get, how many conferences they speak at, podcasts and radio syndication, the image and charisma, money and numbers is what matters. By that standard, Epaphroditus would have been an abject failure. But not according to the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit highlights Epaphroditus as an example of Christ-likeness. He doesn't look for the hucksters. He doesn't look for those peddling the Word of God for profit. The ones that are trying to beef up their image in social media and YouTube platforms for numbers so they can be the one that utters the truth. No, what does Paul say in verse 29? Receive him in the Lord with joy. He is a joy to be enjoyed, and honor such men who example of Christ-likeness to us. See, Paul doesn't care about the things that the contemporary church cares about. He cares about character, he cares about commitment, and he cares about Christ-likeness. See, he didn't honor the celebrity pastor. He honors the servant who faithfully works his or her life for the service of Christ's church. He doesn't honor the obnoxious culture warrior. He honors the soldier who fights to win the hearts of the lost, not a guilty condemnation at the throne of Jesus. See, if we're trying to get those people guilty at the throne, we're not doing it right. We want to hear they belong to Jesus. Paul doesn't honor the person building their own kingdom, their own image, their own platform. He honors the person who's working to build and further the kingdom of Jesus. He doesn't honor the self-preening peacock. He honors the people who have proven themselves in hardship. Season after season, decade after decade, a whole lifetime of faithfulness, who were faithful to the end. We know some of those names here who have finished well for the glory of God and who have stood before the Lord and heard the words that matter. Well done, my good and faithful servants. I teach part-time at the seminary, all practical stuff, and I often do an orientation for new seminary students, often whose heart is three sizes too small, and like the Grinch, but their brains are three sizes too large. That ratio is off. And there's a book that says how to stay a Christian in seminary that I assigned to them in their first semester, and it says this: how much they need the local church. It's wise then, Matt D'Amico, who the author of this is, to find a local church where you can give of yourself and ensure your hands keep up with your mind. Don't just find a church where you have a chance to teach. Look for opportunities to visit the elderly and sweep the floors. It's not all about you. It's about Jesus. We need to find men and women, and there are many at this church, who know that greatness in the kingdom cannot be measured by the algorithms of TikTok and Twitter, can't be measured by website hits, net worth, or book sales, that faithfulness is not by numbers and size of the churches. It's measured in large churches and small churches, and everything in between by Christ-likeness, commitment, and character. People who care for the welfare of others, who self-sacrificially serve others, because they know that to work out Christ's salvation is Christ-like character in His people. May that be said of Ocean Park, that we imitate those who are in front of us as they imitate Jesus. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this reminder from men like Timothy and Epaphroditus. Later on in the book, you have women like Eunice who faithfully taught Timothy. People in Scripture like Lydia who used her talents and abilities, her business acumen for the glory of Jesus and the benefit of the church. Women like Phoebe, Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife who faithfully served. Men like Timothy and Epaphroditus and a whole cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. Men and women who were flawed, who were sinful, but they knew that they were not the answer, but they pointed everyone to the one who was and had the Holy Spirit of God living in them as they sought to be more like Jesus. Men and women who valued Christ-like character over charisma, fame, and worldly success. May that be said of each one here this morning, that we are growing more like Jesus every day and helping others be more like Jesus. And all God's people said,